We're going to be not in Mark, but in John chapter 9 and Luke 13. John 9 and Luke 13. I don't think I've ever done this before, but this sermon is for one person. It's dedicated to one person. Now, you can all listen and benefit, but sometimes the things that I'm going to talk about this morning are become real struggles for people. And so this message was birthed out of my knowing that and also the events that have happened in recent days. Moore, Oklahoma, south of Fort Worth, Granbury, wasn't it, where the storms hit severely, and all the ripple effects of that. I want to speak on this subject. Where was God when, fill in the blank, where was God when, or suffering and the hidden God? It's an age-old question, thousands of years old, that offend non-Christians, and they use it to find fault with God, that confuse true Christians, and they don't know how to view it. They don't know what to do. They certainly don't know how to answer the critics when the critics say, well, if God is real and if He's good, why does He let babies die? Let tornadoes not tear through just farmland but hit elementary schools and children die? This is an offense to unregenerate men. And it's a great mystery to us. When I heard the news, when Linda and I heard the news of the tornadoes in Moore, the massive single tornado, and it was confirmed that children had died, my heart grieved. I was sad. And the question always comes to your emotions and your spirit. Lord, why could it not have just gone through the pastures south of there? Why did this have to hit a school? Why do children have to be cut off like that? This is not theoretical stuff for the bloggers. This is real life stuff. Because I thought this week with and have been moved to by the fact that parents like you and I have buried those children and more, probably most of them by now. Let's read John 9, 1 through 5, and then we'll turn to Luke 13, 1 through 5. Facing these things are not to put meant to put fear in us, but they are meant to put a more right perspective in us about reality concerning the fallen world we live in, concerning evil, and concerning the greater reality that if God is, then He reigns over everything. Did you notice the theme in all our hymns? It was about God reigning. He reigns supreme above. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. And so, our perspective has to be unclouded when the clouds of emotion and unbelief or doubt or confusion come over us, when we don't know why. Why would God not prevent that? Well, these two passages somewhat touch on that. John 9 is the first one. And really, I should say, they don't just somewhat touch on it. They clearly, directly touch on it. So let's hear what the Lord would have to say to us. Children, you can learn about these things. The Lord doesn't want us to fear, but we hear about these tragedies and disasters and difficult things that happen. And we need to view the world rightly. We need to view God rightly when such things happen. John 9, verses 1 through 5. As he passed by, Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Here's a baby born completely blind. Were you born blind? No. Here's a baby that was born blind. Why? And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, notice their presupposition. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Legitimate question, wrong presupposition, wrong implication, which was, here's suffering, here's a sad situation, therefore, sin must be behind it. Sin must have caused this. The parents are reaping now what they somehow sowed earlier in life. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice Jesus' answer, verse 3. In essence, neither. It was not that this man sinned or his parents. Human evil, human transgression, willful sin, depravity, iniquity was not the root cause of this baby being born blind. What is the cause? Look at the end of verse 3. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. The glorious working of God's power and grace at a point in time was the purpose for this child being born blind. Then Jesus continues. He just makes the comment and clarifies it and gives the root cause and reason for this human tragedy or sadness or birth defect that was very permanent and had real implications. But notice verse 4. We must work the works of Him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world. Now notice the man's born blind. Jesus said, as long as I'm here, I am the what? Light of the world. Here's blindness. The parents or him, their sin didn't cause it, but this is for the greater purpose of the works of God being displayed. And I'm here to do those works. And as long as I'm here, I'm the light of the world. You see the perspective? The disciples didn't have it at all, did they? And the Lord Jesus lifted their eyes and their understanding to cause them to see this human suffering, this human discouragement, this family trial with greater eyes that they might understand. Well, Luke 13. Go back to Luke now. You have a similar type of question in Luke 13, but much greater suffering than a baby being born blind here. This has to do with evil men doing things to people who are simply worshiping one Sabbath day. And this has to do with a tragedy that happens suddenly on a bigger number of people. Luke 13:1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. If you don't remember the story, this is it. Galileans were gathered one day for worship. They were trapped by soldiers, and Pilate sent in a band of murdering men, and they were all killed with the sword in the act of worship. It was a slaughterhouse in that building that day. They had simply come to worship and offer sacrifices, and Pilate and his band came in and slaughtered all of them. A terrorist attack, if you will. Did those people deserve that? Humanly speaking, on the human level. Well, they ask the Lord this question. They come and they tell Jesus about this. So in telling Him, they're implying they want an answer. Would you address this? And behind their question is one little word that is the word of all of history about such a thing. Three-letter word, what would it be? Why? Lord, why did this happen? Shed some light on this. We want to know. And Jesus gives an answer that only He could have given. He answered with a question. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So see, here again, the implication behind His answer is, people presume that the people who were massacred somehow were worse than those who didn't get killed that day. And Jesus answers, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then He brings up the second calamity. They don't bring it up. He goes to another recent example there in the land. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. A tower was under construction. It was probably workers. We don't know. Probably adults. We don't know. But something made it fall. It fell and it killed 18 people suddenly. So Jesus brings that up as an example of human tragedy, calamity, suffering. And He says, do you think they were worse sinners or offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. On October 21st, 1966, in a rural area of Wales, in a village called Aberfan, there was a school at the bottom of this hillside, and the village was all around it. And the morning of that day, October 21st, there was coal mining on those hills, and there was a build up of coal storage and huge amounts of dirt on that hill. Rains and over the weeks had settled in there, and suddenly that morning, a huge mountain of coal and mud came down upon the village, crushed the school, and 144 children and teachers died that day. Why? Why, God? Why does God, or does He? Why does God ordain such things to happen? Why does He will something so catastrophic, so life-changing, so sad for people who are living in this world? Why does He allow these things? I was reading about this, just about natural disasters, and it's amazing how through the years it seems like they are increasing more and more. Natural disasters. For instance, 2009, there were enough natural disasters in the world. That year, 11,000 people died from natural disasters. Hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, even plagues. 11,000 people died worldwide from disasters in 2009. And those disasters caused $80 million property damage. The next year, in 2010, it was multiplied. That year, 2010, not 11,000 people, 295,000 people worldwide, as far as the count that they even have, died the next year. 11,000 in 2009, 295,000 the next year, and $200 million worth of damage that year. Babies die. Ashiri is stricken in her youth with as difficult of a physical affliction as you could have to live with now for almost 20 years. Tornadoes hit elementary schools. A crazed gunman goes into a theater in Colorado and shoots many people. 12 of them die. Another young, crazed young man goes into a Connecticut school, kills 20 children and several adults. Bridges in Minnesota, Oregon, and Oklahoma in the last recent years have collapsed. High bridges over lakes or over rivers, and people drown in their cars. I remember a story several years ago in Oklahoma on I-40. There was a bridge, and there was a rancher pulling a trailer of quite a number of expensive, beautiful horses, and the bridge had collapsed. He didn't know it. They drove off into a lake, and the horses all drowned. I think the people got out. But then you carry it to levels like this. An elderly lady simply doing some shopping is mugged by gang members and brutally beaten and killed. We could go on, couldn't we? And you span history and you look over history. Just Google it. Look at natural disasters in history and you'll see in 1865, 360,000 die when a major river in China floods over. 500,000 die in India on the coast of a hurricane. It's just astounding. The question is inescapable, and this is it. This is the philosophical moral dilemma. If God were all-powerful, He could do what? Prevent it. He could prevent all the evil and suffering. And if He were good, if He were really perfectly good, He would prevent it. Number three, if He was really loving, surely He would want to prevent all of it from happening. But evil and suffering not only exist, they abound worldwide. Every day this goes on. Not to mention how many babies in American wombs are murdered every year. Who's got that number? What is it right now? 1 million a year? This century, how many millions? How many billions? So, the suffering and the tragedies and the evil that we don't even see may be bigger than what we do hear about in the media and the news. So, if God was all-powerful and good and loving, He could and would and should stop it from all happening. That's what the atheist of the world, that's their argument against the existence of God. Evil and suffering exist and abound, therefore God is either impotent or loveless, or He doesn't exist. Because he must not have the power to stop it, or He doesn't care, or He's not there. This is the dilemma. How must we view these things? Well, perhaps listen to Ravi Zacharias. He's much better at this than I am. Or read Francis Schaeffer or others, but this is an age-old dilemma. Now, in Luke 13, Jesus gives us answers by implication of what He said. So, let's just think through. There are major truths, and we just need to not nail these down in our mind, because we cannot answer all the questions. No one can. And as I said to my friend recently, we have to become comfortable in our faith about not knowing. There are things as believers you cannot ever know. You will not ever know. You aren't meant to know. You don't even have the capacity of the knowledge. It was like I said, you take a newborn baby, tell them to operate a computer or program one. It's laughable. But in that same way, our ability to apprehend, comprehend, take in, and understand divine things, all there is to know about God's ways, is still on that level. We don't even have the capacity to understand it, or the brain power, and it's not revealed to us. So become comfortable with not knowing. And don't let your not knowing cause you to have hidden doubts toward the God of the Bible as He's revealed in Scripture. Truth number one from Luke 13. Those who suffer in human tragedies are not more evil than those who escape. Now Jesus said that, didn't He? In verse 2, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners? No. Are those the tower fell on and they died, were they worse sinners? No. Those who suffer in human tragedies are not worse sinners than those who survive, who aren't hit. God did not have it in for those children in that elementary school in some way and was punishing them directly for possible evil, as far as we know. When tragedies happen, it doesn't mean those to whom the tragedies happen are being punished for sin or evil, or that they were worse sinners than anybody else. No. There is no necessary connection between suffering and sinfulness. Job, if anybody shows us that, right? Now, there are cases where we see God intervene and judge and put away wicked people. Herod in Acts, exalting himself, riding through the city, taking the praise as if he's a god. Boom, God gives him a quick case of worms, and he dies. The worms eat him up. Don't steal God's glory. You might regret it. So God did judge Herod. Divine intervention at times does happen where the wicked are cut off. But be careful to judge. Because people are cut off, because tragedies come, it doesn't necessarily mean they were wicked. That's what happened. Let me interpret this. No. I was reading this week in my readings in the Old Testament in Numbers, and I read Numbers 16. The rebellion against Moses. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and a guy named On, O-N. Now, how would you like that for a name? What's your name? On? No, what's your name? On. I know you're On, but what's your name? On. These four men rose up to challenge Moses, rebelled against him. And they pulled to their side 250 leaders of the people. And they challenged Moses. Well, God gave direction, and there was a standoff. And God told Moses to tell all of Israel, withdraw from those men's houses. Don't be near them. And the Bible tells us in Numbers 16 that Korah and his whole clan, all his household goods and possession, wives and children, suddenly the ground opened up and they went in it and the ground closed again. Conrad Murrell said one time, God sent them to hell with their britches on. Is that unfair? Is that wrong? It is graphic and it is shocking and it is sobering. And then right after that, you remember what happened next? The 250 leading men, what does it say happened? You read Numbers lately? Fire came down from God and devoured all of them at the same time. They were toast. God does at times, places and situations, and humans never know what's behind these acts. We don't know if it's a divine judgment. We don't know. We do know God's purpose for their life was over. But in those situations, Herod, Korah, and his household, the 250 men, God did intervene and ended things, and He judged their wickedness. Severe judgments do happen to evil people, but not all severe disasters or calamities or suffering means that sin is being judged. So that's the first thing the Lord Jesus is teaching here. Those who suffer in human tragedies are not more evil than those who escape them. The ultimate reality is, it simply was their time to go. Who knows what future evil and suffering and heartache that God in His wisdom spared those children in that elementary school from facing in the future. The Bible does say in the Old Testament that the righteous at times are cut off early and they're spared from evil days. We don't understand God's ways. They are inscrutable. They're past finding out. His judgments are unsearchable. But the first thing Jesus tells us here is that those who suffer in tragedies are not more evil than those who escape. That's truth number one. Truth number two is found here as well. And that is this. Those who do perish are equally as sinful as those who escape. Jesus implies, hey, all sinners, those who perish in the temple, those who were under that tower and were crushed, were equally sinners as much as those who lived. We should not view suffering in society that you have a morally neutral world, innocent, good people who are nice and deserve God to spare them. We should not view their suffering, their deaths, their sudden disasters as unfair. It's not unfair. The implication behind that would be God should not have let them die. They deserve to live. But brethren, we got to see, and I'm going to talk about this in a little while, we don't live in such a world. That's a fantasy world. We live in a fallen, evil, depraved, judged earth and planet. And we brought this on ourselves. We brought sin. Adam, our father, brought sin in the world. And we're guilty of that too. And the whole world now is under the curse of sin and death and judgment. It is happening as a law. And we rebel against the Creator, turn paradise into a tainted turf of rebellion, and then we have the audacity to turn the finger toward Him, shake our fist at Him and say, why do you let bad things happen? As if it is His fault. Truth number three. Those who escape are equally as sinful as those who died. Now, truth number two was, those who died are equally as sinful as those who escape. But the other is true too. Those who escape are equally as sinful as those who died. And Jesus gets right to that, doesn't he? He says, don't think they're worse sinners, no. Unless you people here who are still alive, they weren't worse than you, and you aren't better than them. Unless you repent, you're going to perish too. Maybe not under a tower, maybe not in a slaughter of terrorism, but you are going to perish if you don't repent. I'll get to more of that in a little while. Truth number four, John 9. You don't need to turn back there unless you want to. Jesus gave this truth. Those who suffer in life, with real situations, hardships in life, it is often nothing more than the handiwork of God for His glory. Neither this man's sin nor his parents, but this experience, his birth of blindness, is so that the works of God can be manifested and seen. God's work in his situation, God's glory in his situation, would not have been as much if this man had had sight. But he's born blind in order that the works of God can be manifested. Is that fair? Can God create someone blind because He wants to get glory out of their life through the blindness? I think the potter can do what he wants to with the clay, right? Seems like somebody said that somewhere. Makes sense to me. I think it's wise to start liking that reality. That God can do with any creature, any person, any child, any baby, any elderly person, He can do with any of us whatever He wants for His purposes, because we're here in this earthly journey, not for us, but for His eternal purpose. He even said to Pharaoh, "For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might display my glory." And Paul says, if you have a philosophical problem with that, you might not want to argue against God about it. You don't have a right to. Just cover your mouth. God's right in what He wills, ordains, and what He allows. So the man born blind, you see this in history. You see it so often where the most precious believers even, you and I would spare them from their hardship. But their father who loves them even more doesn't. Amy Carmichael goes to India for 50 years as a missionary. Never has a furlough, never comes home. And in the midst of her fruitfulness, in the midst of her years, she's stricken with crippling disease and she becomes an invalid in bed. She can't get up. She can't go out to the Hindu temples to rescue the girls from temple prostitution anymore. She's a prisoner of her bed for years. You know what she does? She writes poetry and hymns and books that bless the church far into the future that probably would not have gotten written if she had been busy and healthy. God sees beauty in that. He says, "This is my purpose for your life. The rose will be crushed, that out of it will flow fragrance." Spurgeon's wife, Susanna Spurgeon, early on in their marriage, same thing happened to her. She was bedridden. There were years she never got to go hear her husband preach. Not once. She was too sick. She was confined to her bedroom. You know what she did? She didn't for long feel sorry for herself. She said to herself, "You know, I can serve the Lord from the confines of this room. What can I do?" She had the idea, "You know, I could send books to pastors that have gone out from my husband's college. I could send books to young country pastors and preachers who can't afford them." She started a book ministry. And out of her house, for years, tens of thousands of books went out to many people. God knows what He's doing with our lives. And those stricken with severe hardships in life, it is often nothing more than the handiwork of God, and not for any other reason. Truth number 5. Such suffering is the result of a fallen earth and an evil world because of man's sin. This cosmos, this universe, has been tainted by satanic and human rebellion and sin. The stars are even unclean, the Bible says. That's amazing to think about, isn't it? Man's moral rebellion and sinfulness has affected the entire universe. And the earth, Romans 8 says, it's doing what? It's groaning. It's groaning, awaiting the redemption and the full manifestation of the sons of God. Even the earth craves for all this evil to be over in some mysterious way. Where evil and suffering and death exist, what happens? God is always, as C.S. Lewis says, He's always put in the dock. He's called to account. God is questioned and doubted. And as Job said his wife was doing, God is charged foolishly. When men, when their lives are upset, or worse. Here's what, it's astounding when you think about it. What men want. You can hear it in the media, you can hear it on Larry King Live, you can hear it in the, anywhere. Here's what people in the world want. They want God to conduct Himself properly. They want Him to do all He should for man's good. They want Him to behave and let nothing go wrong. They want Him to make sure all their needs are met, that they're totally comfortable, that they have a great retirement, that they have 2-3 weeks of wonderful vacation every year. They want all His blessings. They want nothing to go wrong. And then they want Him to leave them alone. That's what people want about God. Don't you interfere, though. Don't you let storms happen, because that's wrong. Don't you let anything go bad, because you're not fair. Men want God to be a divine bellhop and servant and maid to provide everything, take care of everything, protect us, bring us gifts like Santa Claus. Just don't let anything go wrong. You make sure things down here are right. Other than that, leave us alone. We're not interested in you. That's the complete mentality of this world. And it is so blasphemous and so wicked and so evil, but people, they can't even see it. They can't even see it. And we do begin to think. And so there is a level of an emotional thing that hits when we first hear. We're so sad. We don't know why. And we say, Lord, in a right way, in a tender way, we can say, oh, Lord, why did that have to happen? Why can't she be healed? Why did they have to lose that baby? Lord, why? Why couldn't it have been different? There's nothing wrong with feeling that on an emotional, caring level. Unless we cross the line and we begin to doubt and question and with our attitude even accuse God or charge Him foolishly or think that He's failed. He doesn't know what He's doing. Listen, brethren, if there's a God, then He's alive and He's sovereign and He does rule. If He doesn't rule, He's not God. And in everything, He either is in control or He's not. Do we want Him to not be in control? How about that for a possibility? You want Him to not be in control of the storms and the disasters? Should the world and everybody in it and all of us be a football for the devil to just kick around when he wants to? Or is the overriding view and perspective and hope that our God does rule in the heavens? And we don't understand His ways when the tornado hits the school or the mudslide covers the school in Wales. We don't understand that His ways are higher than ours, beyond our comprehension, beyond our finding out. But the presuppositions still that the Bible gives us are God is good, He's loving, He's right, He's perfectly wise. He never makes a mistake. He is in charge, and He has eternal purposes that none of us see. And ultimately, all things are going to result in His glory, and all things are going to be worked for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Last truth, number 6. I'm kind of getting at it already. Wars and disasters and calamities and the worst suffering are not agenda items to criticize God's ways. They are an incentive for personal repentance. All the suffering do not become agenda items where we sit back and criticize God and find fault and question Him. Rather, every single tragedy Jesus is implying in Luke 13, every one of them is personal motivation for every human being, unbeliever and believer alike, to say, it could have been me in the storm under the tower. I need to repent. I need to be right with God. I need to know Him. I could be next. God doesn't owe it to me to be preserved from anything. Every suffering we ever hear about should be an incentive to us to seek the Lord and love Him and serve Him. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that Christ does reign? That's a comfort. I thought the other night, when I watched the video of that tornado from Newcastle, Oklahoma, as it went east, and as I watched it, I thought, right now the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling over and governing that tornado. He's governing. It's being upheld by the very word of His power, the Bible tells us. Lord Jesus, what are you doing with this tornado and why? He didn't tell me. He didn't have to. But the greatest things, the worst things, the most tragic things, God has under control. And we're called to worship, to trust, to bring our mental, philosophical, theological questions and struggles to Him, to ask, to work through them, and to allow God to give us a biblically shaped worldview and God view and suffering view of everything. Our perspective at such times is what matters. Our emotions will mislead us. The thoughts that come will mislead us. Where is Christ? What's He doing? The good and the gracious and the sovereign Christ. What's He doing? Are they worse sinners than these? No. Unless you also repent, you'll likewise perish. Every unconverted person in that Luke 13 passage, Jesus Christ is saying to them, you look at every tragedy that happens, every news story of a death, of a tragedy, you hear a sermon in it to you. You are to repent if you haven't come to Him. Because you are going to perish like they did. Maybe not in the same manner, but with as much certainty as they perished, you will if you don't repent. And let life's tragedies be a sermon that bring you to Christ. When God is hidden, where was God when? Last week in Oklahoma, He was where He always is, ruling and reigning, loving and caring, governing all things in the universe, ultimately to bring about His glory, His redemptive purposes, and His judgments in the earth. Can you and I worship a God like that? You've heard it before, I've heard it. Well, I can't worship a God like that, people say. And it's true, they don't, and they won't. They want a worship of God, a God of their own fabrication, their own imagination, and their own manipulation. But the God of the Bible says, "Worship me, all ye ends of the earth. I am the God who is working salvation to the ends of the earth. Hear my voice and serve me." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the instruction and the reminder of the Lord Jesus about this matter. Oh Lord, work in us a tenderness, a compassion, a renewed mind, a prayerfulness, a heart to care about others when things happen that are so tragic. But Lord, cause us to view you rightly and to love you unconditionally. We thank you and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with a hymn number 13.